In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, maybe you remember that the Christian life is compared to a race, running a race. Let's look at those verses. We've already preached them, and I'm going to try not to re-preach that sermon, though anytime you read about looking to Jesus, you'd want to just run with that. But let's just read verses 1 through 3 and be reminded of that race imagery to describe the Christian life in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And today, in the verses that we want to look at that are a little bit further down in Hebrews 12, we return at least somewhat to the imagery of the Christian life as a race. Now, when you think about running a race, you may think of it as an individual pursuit. I plan tomorrow morning to get up and to go run, maybe about 3 miles. That's sort of my limit. Monday's the day that I try to run. I don't like to run. We've talked about that, but I do it by myself, me and whoever's in my headphones talking to me, whatever podcast is going that morning. But I do it by myself. I don't need anybody else to run with. It only takes one person to run down the road. We think of it as an individual event. Or even when there is an actual race and you're not just running for fitness, you're running against the other competitors on the track. It's you versus them. Or on the cross country or marathon course. You might have a team that's running, but there may be some team strategy there in cross country or something like that. But typically a race is you versus the other competitors, an individual thing. But occasionally, despite running's very individual nature, occasionally in a race, you will see a runner stop and help someone up that has fallen, and then help them across the finish line. And if I was a video clip showing sort of pastor, I might choose one of several clips that you can find online of runners that have done that. Someone goes down, and instead of beating them to the finish line, they stop, and they pick them up, and they put their arm around their shoulder, and they help them limp to the finish line, sometimes even pushing them across the line in front of them. And that would tug at your heartstrings a little bit if I showed you that instead of just describing it, but I'll leave it to your imagination. And you think about a runner willing to give up their chance at winning to help an opponent get across the finish line. In some ways, the race of the Christian life, in that race, that should be the norm. We're not running to get across the line first, but to finish, and to finish well. And along the way, it's our privilege and should be our joy to help one another. And so when somebody goes down next to us, we don't leave them in the dust. We stop and we pick them up, and we help them along the way. When somebody veers off the track, we pull them back. We don't just let them go. Well, one more runner off the race course, that's one little bit better chance for me. No. Better chance for me to win? No. We go after them. We bring them back. And so running the race of the Christian life is not just an individual thing. It's a group effort. It's a team, church. It's a community of believers pulling together in the same direction. We look out for one another. And so our author, after talking about racing in verses 1 through 3, maybe you remember last time we were in Hebrews, and it's been several weeks because we've had a little bit of a break, a little bit of an interruption. After talking about that race, he steered us into a discussion of God's fatherly discipline as we struggle against sin and are running the race of the Christian life. And we did a bit of a primer on God's discipline, and we saw some of the hard things about it and some of the good things about it. That was in verses 3 through 11. But now he seems to return to some imagery that's appropriate to racing, at least in the first couple of verses. We want to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning and see if verses 12 and 13 especially don't resonate with you with the imagery of racing. If you've ever done any running, you know that the tendency partway through the run is to get tired and to grow weary. That happens about 3 minutes in for me. But to get worn down, you start to feel the effects of it. Maybe a little longer than 3 minutes. But we get tired. And so he's talked about racing. He steered us into this discussion of God's discipline while we're in the race. And now he comes back to imagery that's appropriate to racing. And so let's look at those verses in verses 12 through 17 of Hebrews 12. And this, as always, as we're reading from the Bible, is the Word of God. 12:12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So from these verses, I want us to see some race encouragements, some race challenges, and some race dangers, right? Things to encourage us on the race, things to challenge us in the race, and some dangers to be aware of as we're running the race of the Christian life. So we start with some race encouragements in verses 12 and 13. And he left off back in verse 3 talking about not growing weary or faint-hearted. But then came that talk about discipline. And discipline is hard. Even when you know that it's for your good, even when you know that it's an expression of the Father's love and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives, even knowing all of that discipline, it's just hard. It just is. No discipline is pleasant for the moment, but painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Discipline is hard. And that could make us feel perhaps discouraged as we're running the race. Facing discipline, you might be tempted to be discouraged and to want to quit or to stumble. And so here's a good word to encourage these readers and us in verses 12 and 13. Race encouragements. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And don't forget the context of the whole book here. Perhaps because of suffering, the Hebrews were thinking of giving up the faith, turning aside, going back to Judaism. Suffering that may have been a sign of God's love and expression of discipline, but they were questioning whether they were on the right track. The loss of very tangible expressions of their religion, their Jewish religion, no more temple, no more sacrifices, no more priests. That may have left them wondering if a Savior that they couldn't see or touch because he was in heaven, if that was enough. And so they were in danger of apostasy, of abandoning the faith they had professed to pursue, and with no recourse if they turned back. And so the author has shown them how Jesus is better. Better than anything they've left behind or anything they could desire. Better than anything the world could offer. He's given them some of the strongest and sternest warnings that you will find for Christians anywhere in the Bible. He's given them examples of falling away and examples of those who have persevered by faith. And now he's challenging them to run the race and to finish the race. Isn't that appropriate imagery for a group of people that were thinking about not finishing? Persevere. Even if there's some fatherly discipline along the way, it's for our good. It's to keep us on course, not to knock us out of the race. And so when you feel that fatherly discipline, when difficult things come that shape us more and more into who God has called us to be, we're not to quit. Rather, we need to be strengthened. Verse 12, lift or strengthen your hands and your knees. And he's drawing on Old Testament imagery that's used several times in the Old Testament. You can find this language of drooping hands, weak knees, or something similar to it in Job 4. You can find it in Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 7, Ezekiel 21. He's proven himself very familiar with the Old Testament. He's writing to Jewish believers that would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And so he draws on that imagery. And if you have drooping hands or paralyzed, weak knees, what do you need? You need strengthening. Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Anybody here today with an anxious heart? Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, for behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The strength that we need for our weary hands and knees and feet and everything else in the race, the strength that we need comes from God. Behold, your God will come. He will destroy your enemies and he will deliver his people. His enemies, deliver his people. That strength that we need, as Hebrews has pointed out, comes from knowing Christ, going to him for help in time of need, looking to him as we run the race. And he's going to come again to Christ in a few verses, looking to Jesus again, who is that acceptable sacrifice for us. The strength that we need comes from him. And so as you run the race, are you facing trouble? Yes. Aren't we all, to some degree or another, as we walk through this world, difficult things in our lives? Sometimes more so than others, and maybe things are going quite well for you today. Praise God if that's the case. You too need strength from God. You can't, even when things are going well, we can't run the race in our own strength. And so we need strengthened hands and knees. But don't quit because you feel weak. That's the temptation. We begin to feel weak. The trials come, God's discipline comes, and we feel like we can't take another step. If you've ever run before, maybe you know what that feels like. It's like you feel like you can't take another step, but still one foot in front of the other. You pray for strength. Or maybe somebody comes along and throws your arm over their shoulder and helps drag you along to the finish. But we persevere. We find strength in God and from the brothers and sisters that he's given to us. We receive the discipline as a gift and a kindness from God, and we keep going. And then we make that way straight. Verse 13, he goes again to Old Testament imagery. He's drawing on Proverbs 4 here. And if you go to Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, but listen, Proverbs 4, 25 to 27. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the left or to the right. Turn your foot away from evil. And he draws on that imagery here. Stay on the course. Stay on the track. Make straight paths for your feet and stay on that path. Let the discipline of God have its desired effect to keep you on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. If you don't, you'll go astray. The language here could either be in verse 13, that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. That could also be talking about that you may not go astray. Instead of put out of joint, so it could be going astray, or it could be a sort of a medical term for be disjointed. Either way, it's not good. Either you're either out of the path or you're injured, so you can't run the race. And so we need straight paths, and we need to stay on those paths. And so the race encouragements here, don't be discouraged. In your weakness and exhaustion, find strength in God, in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Stay on the straight and narrow path so that you won't be injured or go astray. And I think he's going to give us some more ideas about how to do that here, but he already has. Don't forget what he said previously about looking to Jesus. Since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We feel our need of strength. And so we should draw near to our Savior who will help us. So if you're here this morning and you're tired of the race and you feel like you can't finish, be encouraged. Strengthen weak hands and paralyzed knees. Look to God for that strength. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you. And if everybody is running past you while you're down, cry out to one of us that's not observant enough to see you and say, hey, I need some help. See if your brothers and sisters don't pause and pick you up. give you the encouragement that you need from God's word, some wisdom, some guidance perhaps, and help you along that way, and help strengthen your hands and your weak knees. Stay on that straight path. If you're beginning to veer out of the path, he's got some strong words for us here, but you need to put your foot on the straight path that leads to glory. Well, that brings us to some race challenges. And this is really where I want to spend most of our time. The dangers in verses 15 and 17 we won't give as much time to, but the challenges in verse 14 are where I want us to focus our attention this morning. As we run this race, there's two things that we are to strive for, two things that we are to pursue. Look at verse 14 again. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The word he uses for strive or pursue is a strong one. It's a word that's sometimes used to mean persecute. It's an active and intense pursuit. It's not sort of a take it or leave it notion, a lazy, well, if I can be at peace, if I can get some measure of holiness, I might. No, this is an active pursuit, striving for holiness. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians, and this word is used of him in a couple of places. He pursued them. He persecuted Jesus as he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. And you think, would he have been content in his zealous days as a Pharisee before he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was pursuing Christians and throwing them in prison, would Paul, or he was Saul then, would he have been content in his pursuit to sort of lackadaisically go after them, no big deal if they get away? No, he wanted to catch them and lock them up. He was zealous for Judaism, and this Christianity was a threat to that. And so he pursued, he persecuted. He was striving to get them. And that's the sort of intensity of pursuit and striving for that we're to be after here, with peace with everyone and with holiness. So we're to pursue peace with all. That's pretty broad. Now, remember, he follows it with a reminder to pursue holiness. So we don't pursue peace with the world around us at the cost of our holiness. He says, pursue peace with everybody. So I'm going to go drink with the drunkards, and I'm going to go party with the partier. No. You pursue holiness. We don't pursue peace at the cost of holiness. In fact, holiness will often produce a hostile response from a world that doesn't love the holy God and holy followers of Christ. But where we're able to have a good reputation with outsiders, we must seek peace with them. Let's not give offense to outsiders by way of anything except the gospel and our life that flows out of the gospel. Now, if that is offensive and they can't be at peace with us, so be it. But the world shouldn't hate us because we're jerks about what we believe. We're to pursue peace with all. However, here, I think in particular, since he's writing to believers and he's been talking about running the race of the Christian life, he may well have mainly in view here peace with fellow believers that are on that same raceway with you on the way to glory. And not just peace with the other believers that you know that you like, and not peace with the ones that you don't like as much. And not just peace with the ones that are like you and similar to you and have similar interests to you, but peace with all of God's people. And that will be a pursuit, an active pursuit. It's easy to have peace with people that you like. It's harder to have peace with everyone. And so it's something to be strive for, something to work for. And here's part of that group nature of running the Christian race that we talked about at the beginning. We do it together, and we better be getting along at peace with one another and helping one another along the way and not tripping each other up because we're mad at each other and shoving each other off the course. Sometimes when we're out for a walk as a family, my sons will run ahead, and they will try to beat each other to a certain point on the path. And from behind, I can see them veering into each other, running each other off the path almost, or steering so they might bump one another. maybe not intentionally, if I love hopes all things, but maybe intentionally sometimes. And that's not what the Christian race should be like, where we're trying to run. So we need to be at peace with one another. It's going to be a messy race if we're running into one another, tripping each other, hurting one another along the way. And so how do we pursue peace with everyone? Well, we seek to cultivate the characteristics that promote peace. We don't look at that guy over there and say, well, he needs to stop stirring the pot. That may be true, but we need to look at ourselves first and say, am I cultivating characteristics in my life that will produce peace? We need to be after things like humility and selflessness and patience and gentleness and forgiveness and forbearance and love. And we could give a whole message to this. You think of just patience, and there's somebody that's lagging behind, and you think they should be further along in their growth and grace, and you just want to grab them by the hair and drag them down the race course. That's not really what we have in mind here. Patience, that's not going to produce peace. And so instead we help them up. We say, come along the way. So we'll need patience for that. Gentleness. We need to live in Philippians 2 and Colossians 3 and follow Paul's directives to those churches. Colossians 3, 12 to 15, put on then. Listen to this. Put on then. This is what we should be wearing. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Imagine a church full of people that are making it their aim to live out Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Imagine a husband and a wife that are both pursuing those things together. Imagine some siblings that are all making it their number one goal to have compassion and meekness and humility and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts. Imagine children and parents that are pursuing those things together. Remarkable peace that we could enjoy if we cultivated the things that produced peace. And so here at Grace Baptist Church, we have enjoyed real and remarkable peace and unity in many ways, but we must not assume it. We must pursue it. We must strive for it. Romans 14, 19. So then let us pursue, same word, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so let's pursue peace as we run the race together, not fighting with one another during our race. If we do that on our race, we're all going to the same place, followers of Christ. So if we are fighting with one another in our race to the same destination, it will distract us and hinder us rather than encourage and help us along that way. And so if we're to lift drooping hands and weak knees, then we're going to need to pursue peace with everything. But secondly, second challenge along the way is to pursue holiness. We must pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we're studying this subject of holiness on Wednesday nights in our book study. And I would encourage you to get involved and that with us. There's still 5 chapters, still 5 weeks to go. It's not too late to jump into that. There's many facets to this discussion of a pursuit of holiness that we're not going to cover this morning. That it's just too deep of a subject to cover in one message or even one part of one message. But we're discussing some of these things more in depth on Wednesday night. So if you want more, at least pick up that book and read it and come discuss it with us on Wednesday nights. But notice that here in Hebrews, in a book where you can't escape the gospel focus on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he has emphasized the finished work of Christ, his perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. In a book like that, our author is unafraid to exhort his readers to persevere in the faith to the very end. And as part of that perseverance, to strive for holiness. He's not afraid of the charge of legalism. He's not afraid that people will speak in a derogatory way of his emphasis on piety. Oh, there you go, talking about holiness again. I'm free in Christ. I'm forgiven. I don't need your talk about holiness. He's not afraid of that. Or if he is, he doesn't show it. He simply speaks the truth. And so this holiness that we are to pursue, some would say that since it's the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that he's talking about Christ's holiness that's imputed to us in justification. I don't think that's what's in view here. He's talking about our growth in grace. Having been justified, what is the fruit of that? It's holiness. Because it's something that we pursue. The holiness of Christ is a gift that's given to us, not something really that is pursued. He's talking about in the context of running the Christian life, of running this race. That's our active pursuit of growth in grace, becoming more like Christ. And so without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. Sometimes, and I'll come back to that, but sometimes we may be tempted to hedge a little bit on what we say about holiness or the pursuit of it in a good desire to focus on the gospel and the finished, complete work of Christ. Again, that's not what's in view here, I don't think. But it seems like in a desire to focus on that finished, complete work of Christ and to focus on justification and to focus on being gospel-centered, some might be afraid of sounding legalistic or prudish or old-fashioned by talking about holiness and pursuing it. But let's not be less than biblical. God chose us in order that we should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to walk in good works. And if we're not walking in them, there's a problem. Romans 8:29, for those of you who foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? That's what holiness is. So if God chose us for holiness and to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he prepared good works for us to walk in them, then we should be striving for those things, working for them as we run this race. That's part of what running the race is. It's striving for holiness, for conformity to Christ. And we could go on, but the Bible is not embarrassed to call us to great effort and exertion in the pursuit of holiness, and so we should not be embarrassed of it either. Strive for holiness. Pursue it. Make it an aim in your life to live like Christ, to live according to the standard of his word. And so, brothers and sisters, strive for holiness. The race of the Christian life is a life of holiness. It's staying on the straight and narrow path that we have been called to walk. Are you pursuing it? Let me pause and say a word to unbelievers this morning. This holiness, you can't attain to it. This is something that believers are called to pursue having been saved. What you need to pursue, you need to pursue a life of holiness too, but your holiness will never measure up to the standard. You need the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cry out to him and you beg him for forgiveness for your unholiness. And he will save you. And he will give you grace to pursue holiness and to continue to forgive you as you fall short along the way. Now, we all need Christ. Don't mistake this for saying, oh, he's de-emphasizing Christ. Remember, he just got done saying, looking to Jesus. That's how we run the race. It's looking to Jesus. To say looking to Jesus is how we run the race and striving for holiness is how we run the race are not mutually exclusive. They go together. And so, believer, you continue to look to Christ and depend on him, and you strive for holiness. Those things go hand in hand. So let me ask you, believers, are you pursuing holiness? Have you had a look at your life lately to see if it matches God's standard of holiness? Holiness is being set apart. And in a profane and wicked world, it's not terribly hard to have an idea of what that will look like. Holiness is being holy as God is holy. And so are you living according to his holy law? The Ten Commandments are a great summary of his law for his people. Are you living according to the standard of his word? Does your life look like Christ's? Are you conformed to his image? When anyone mistake you for a follower of Christ based on the way that you live and the things that you do and the things that you say and the way that you spend your time and your money, are you avoiding the vices that God forbids in his word? If you are being tried in a court to be convicted of being a person of holiness, would there be a mountain of evidence against you saying, holiness? No, he's doing all this, this, all of these vices that God forbids. Scripture says repeatedly that unholy people have no place in God's holy heaven. Repeatedly. You find it in Paul's writings. Make no mistake that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation, you see it's the wicked that are outside of the city, outside of heaven. If your life is marked by unholiness, you don't belong in heaven. Is your conscience well informed by God's word? And then are you keeping a clear conscience in the way you live? These are ways we can tell if we're living a life of holiness. These things should mark us out. It should be easy to identify holy people in a wicked culture in which we live. And holiness is possible. Yes, we are unholy and we need forgiveness, but God gives us grace to grow and to become more like him. And that should be evident, as we're going to see in a moment. And so you see, this is not a no big deal sort of issue. Without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wait, hold on, somebody's going to say. Doesn't that call into question our belief in justification by faith alone, based on the righteousness of Christ alone? No, it doesn't. You can contribute nothing to your righteous standing before God. You can try to be holy all day long, and it won't save you. That's the righteousness of Christ alone. That righteousness has been credited to your account. You've trusted in Christ. Then it is always true that one who has been justified, one who has that righteousness of Christ that you can't add anything to, if you have that, you will pursue holiness. Period. And that's why it says it's the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you claim to be saved and you are not pursuing holiness, then you haven't been saved. That will always be the case. There may be periods of backsliding and difficulty. I understand that. But the trend of your life having been saved should be one of increasing. If this is where you started and likeness to Christ is up here, it should be one of increasing likeness to Christ. Ups and downs along the ways, but the overall trend is upward. If you are not pursuing holiness, you won't see the Lord. Not because that holiness is your standing before God. That's Christ's holiness, but because it shows you've never truly trusted in Christ. If you're not pursuing holiness, you haven't trusted in Jesus. And so I'm not afraid to tell you that your holiness is necessary. It's not just Hebrews that tells us this. Jesus says it. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You're doing his will. Jesus says the positive version of this. If Hebrews is the negative version, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is he saying the same thing in two different ways? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Different commentators pointed that out. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do you know that you're a follower of Christ, that you know him? If you keep his commandments. If you've been counted righteous in God's eyes through Christ's work, you will keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Again, this verse is talking about our sanctification, the fruit of our justification. Justified by faith in Christ alone. His holiness is the only ground of our acceptance before the tribunal of God, and we can add nothing to it. But again, that's not the holiness that's in view in this verse. Holiness will follow justification. Sanctification is always connected to justification. It's distinct from it, but it always follows. There will be fruit, and that fruit is necessary. If it's not there, we're not saved. And we're not talking about the root of our salvation, but the fruit of it. It's necessary. And if that makes you uncomfortable, then you're uncomfortable with the Bible. Everyone on the road will be holy. It will be evident. That will be in differing degrees depending on their maturity, their progress, and their growth in grace, but it will be there. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we don't practice righteousness, we're not of God. We won't see him. That's always the fruit of someone who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There always will be fruit. So those of you who have been part of our study on Wednesday nights recognize a lot of this. And Kevin DeYoung has helped me. He's the author of the book that we're reading and some of these things. And he writes, to find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. Is there? Is there evidence in your life that grace has flowed into you? Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, we're not talking about perfection, we're not talking about perfectly motivated obedience, but is there over the long haul a pattern of increasing likeness to Christ, of being set apart from what is wicked and drawn to what is good and right and true? Do you have the holiness without which you will not see the Lord? Dear people, let's pursue this with all of our hearts. The closer we get to the finish line, the more like Christ we should look. And there'll always be room for improvement in this life, and so there's always more striving to do. We'll need to study the standard, God's word, so that we know what we're aiming for. We'll need to look to other examples of such folks for encouragement, like he has given to the Hebrews. You know, look around and find examples of that in this room. We'll need others in our lives looking at us to see how we're doing because we have blind spots. We'll need people helping us in that race. We'll need brothers and sisters to challenge us and rebuke us along the way when we stray into patterns of unholiness. Most of all, we need the work of God. We can't do this in our own strength. So it's got to be by the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, God giving us strength and grace to pursue holiness. And that race challenge, pursue peace with all, pursue holiness, leads us right into some dangers. And that's the last part of what we want to see in these last three verses, verses 15, 17. Right? See how there's some encouragement to the race? Strengthen those weak hands in these. Some challenges, strive for peace, strive for holiness. And now some danger. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Like Esau, let's just hit these quickly. The first danger is that they fail, and they're all related, but that they fail to obtain the grace of God. That seems to be a warning against apostasy, like he's done throughout the book. Strong warnings against falling away. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Same word as failed to obtain the grace of God. And so may we not seem to have started the race, but then as troubles arise, as we question the truth, we fall away. If that happens, such a one fails to attain the full benefits of God's grace. They show that they were never truly saved, because someone who's been saved produces fruit to the very end. They persevere to the end. And so if someone falls away, it shows that they were never truly saved. They never attain the fullness of those benefits of God's grace. So we're to strive for holiness, to continue to demonstrate that God has done a work in us and is working in us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Same word, fall short. That's true of everyone. We've all sinned. We all fall short of his glory, but some are saved and they do attain to the grace of God. Others start down that path. They appear to have been recipients of that grace, but eventually prove otherwise. They fall short. May it not be so. That's why we say, strengthen weary hands. Stay on that straight path and pursue peace and holiness, that we not turn out of the path. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Something else to watch for. It seems to refer back, and you can turn here with me to Deuteronomy 29. We're running out of time, but I want you to see how similar Deuteronomy 29 is to some of the warnings in Hebrews. And it talks about this root of bitterness. Deuteronomy 29, we'll pick it up at verse 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. All right, so context of the idols of the nations. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there is among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There's that root and bitterness. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You can hear the Hebrews saying that, I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to turn away from holiness and I'll be fine. And Hebrews says, all up and down, all over, you will not be fine, as God says here. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Come back to Hebrews 12. Root of bitterness is a dangerous thing. And you hear in Deuteronomy echoes of what we hear in Hebrews, or there's echoes of what we hear there in Deuteronomy and Hebrews. Idolatry, turning away from God, may be the root of bitterness that's in view here. And wouldn't it be easy for a professing believer facing great trials in their race, misunderstanding the nature of God's, the Father's love and discipline? They see it as an attack against them. They see it as a God who doesn't love them. Easy for someone facing trial, misunderstanding God's discipline, easy for them to become angry and bitter against the God who loves them. And wouldn't it be easy to turn back to whatever they were before they had begun to follow God, or to turn and to worship some other God like comfort or popularity or power or wealth, or maybe the false god of another religion? To turn aside and that bitterness towards God grows in their heart. Dear people, if you ever see in your heart growing the seeds of bitterness against a gracious God, oh, guard your heart. Tell someone, I'm beginning to get angry at God. I'm beginning to feel bitterness towards him because of all the hardship in my life. Tell someone that can help you realign your perspective. Come back to Hebrews 12 and see the nature of God's sweet discipline. The Israelites failed here. The Hebrews were in danger of it. And we would be foolish to think that we're above it. No wonder we must also seek peace with all men. The bitterness can start there with other believers, and then turn to bitterness towards God, and then turn to idolatry and turning away from God. Don't fail to attain the grace of God. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up. Guard against it. It will lead, you see, it says here, to trouble and defiling many. You see that at the end of verse 15. The root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. All right, so you're running the race. And the root of bitterness springs up. You're not the only one that it's going to affect. Other people around you might see. They might see you go away and begin to think, you know what, that looks pretty good. I'm going to go with him. And you tear somebody down with you. It can create havoc when people abandon the faith and begin to pursue idols. And so transfer your imagery here for a minute from running a race to a cycling race. And if I was a clip showing pastor up on the small screen here, I could show you images of bicycle races where one rider goes down and it creates a total disaster in the race. A bunch of riders go down. That's what he's talking about. Root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and many become defiled. It's like a bike rider going down and wreaking havoc. That can happen in the church. Guard against it. Guard against turning aside and bitterness growing in your heart. Two other things to avoid very quickly in verses 16 and 17, sexual immorality and unholiness. And Esau is the example here. It's not clear whether he was both sexually immoral and unholy or godless. Those both apply to him or just unholy. It doesn't matter. We're to avoid both of them. And I just don't have time to say everything I wanted to say. I was going to keep it short anyway, because in chapter 13 he talks about sexual immorality again, and I want to cover that in more detail when we get there. In chapter 13 and verse 4. But sexual immorality, listen, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, masturbation, lust, the hookup culture that we live in, seduction, the objectification of people made in God's image, trashy romance, soft porn novels, whatever, all of sexual immorality will destroy your soul. It will lead to a root of bitterness against the God who gave us the beautiful gift of sexuality within marriage, between one man and one woman. This beautiful, great gift he's given us that's to be enjoyed in marriage between one man, one woman, covenanted together for life. Beautiful gift of sexuality. In our culture and our society, sinful men have taken that beautiful gift and twisted it for their own sinful pleasure into something that will seek to lure you in and make you dissatisfied with God's good design for it. That won't be enough for you. And that will lead to bitterness growing in your heart and worship of another God, your own sexual pleasure. And that will cause all kinds of trouble and defile other people around you and may make you leave the race. Make no mistake, there is a wonderful gift of sexuality. Chapter 13 again points us in that direction, but here we're warned against the evil of twisting it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. It's part of the pursuit of holiness, avoiding that and unholiness generally, being irreligious, profane, godly, instead of worshiping the true God, pursuing false gods in conformity to sinful standards instead of God's holy standard. People who, like Esau, forsake the long-term blessing for short-term pleasure. And Esau here is the example. He gave up the right of a firstborn son, hugely significant, for a bowl of stew. And then when he wanted it back, even though he cried about it, there was no recourse, no place for repentance that just wanted the blessing but didn't want to turn from his sin. And so it will be with professing believers who might realize they're sad that they missed out on the blessing, but they don't want to give up their sin, and so they've abandoned God, and they will be rejected forever. I want us to end where we began. I'm sorry I've gone so long. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails. That word, see to it, that's a word for oversee. It's a word for bishop. It's a word that describes the role of a pastor, actually. But here, I just want you to notice as we close that we're all called to oversee one another. See to it. Watch out for one another. Part of why running the race to glory is a team effort. Look out for each other. If you see somebody going down, stop. Help them up. If you see them veering off the track, pull them back. Look out for one another. With such high stakes, seeing the Lord, with such great dangers of falling away, we need each other. And so may God give us grace to look to Christ and to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, to pursue peace with one another, and to help one another along the way to glory. May God make it so. Let's pray together.